Very often when people read through the Bible, they do pretty good in Genesis and Exodus. Leviticus slows down a little bit. Deuteronomy, you know, gives us a little more trouble. And then we get into history. Now, I don't know how many of you are history buffs, but most people would rather study something else. And particularly when history is separated from us by several hundred years. Let's correct that. Several thousand years. We're millennia away from when Elijah and Elisha lived. And we start reading through there, and the books of Kings cover about 500 years of the history of the nations of Judah and Israel. And it's so far separated from the way we think and the way we live and the things that we do that it just doesn't seem to be very practical for us. It is ancient history, and it has very little to do with where we are in our relationship with Christ and our membership as a part of the body of Christ. But that is not so. The Bible contains a lot of history, but it is the most important history that this world has, particularly the vantage point from which it is written. Because the Bible is the working out of God's scheme of redemption for you and me. It's what brings us to where we are. It's what enables us to sit here cleansed by the blood, saved by the Lamb, and to be able to sit here as children of God with the assurance and hope that one of these days we will be in His presence forever. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we find the primal messianic prophecy. It doesn't take the Bible long to start talking about Jesus Christ. I will put enmity between you and the serpent. It shall bruise thy head, you shall bruise its head, it shall bruise your heel. That is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ and the struggle between God and evil as God starts from the moment of the fall to work out the redemption of mankind, which will require the bruising of Jesus Christ, but it will bring about the death and defeat of Satan. The truth of the matter is that while a lot of folks think that John Milton wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, the first books that could be called Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained are those that are contained in the Bible. Because if you look at what happened in Scripture, God created man and put him in the paradise of God. Eden. And man, in his usual presumption, knew better than God. And he transgressed. He sinned. And God came down and gave the primal messianic prophecy. He made a promise, I will redeem you. And from that point forward in the Scripture, what it's all about is God working out the promise that He made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's appropriate that if the belt were a Bible, if the Bible were a belt, Genesis would be the buckle, and Revelation would be the other end that you snap together. It doesn't make sense from Genesis until you get to Revelation, because Genesis is paradise lost. Revelation is paradise regained. We're in the church. We're in the family of God. We have been redeemed. We are heirs and look forward to the paradise of God that has been regained for us in Jesus Christ. And if you go through the history of Scripture, you see this pattern repeated again and again and again. We talked about what happened with Adam. God came down, God punished, and God promised. And man lived until the time of Noah. And God looked down, Genesis 6 to 9 gives us the story of Noah, and saw that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And he resolved, he repented that he had made man, and he resolved to destroy them off the face of the earth. But he found one man who was a preacher of righteousness. And God came down, and because of man's sin, God punished. He destroyed the earth by flood. But having punished, God promised, I will never again destroy the earth by flood. But man still hadn't learned anything. So we go from Noah to Abraham. And right after Noah, you start around Genesis 10. Man just couldn't take it. I'm going to go out and build me a tower to God. I don't need God to get me to heaven. I'll just get there myself. Man sinned. God came down. God punished. He confounded their languages. Man was separated throughout the earth. But God promised. God called Abraham and made promises to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make out of you many nations. Through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And I will give you a land. And it shall belong to you and your seed. God fulfilled that promise. Abraham to Moses. Man hadn't learned yet. And so off they went into Egyptian bondage. Finally God came and he freed them. And he gave them Moses to bring them forward. And he renewed the promises through Isaac and Jacob and along that he had made to Abraham. And he led them back to the promised land, but it took them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before they could get there. Some folks think it was because Moses was a man and he refused to ask directions. That's really not the case. But they hadn't learned. They went into the promised land. God gave it to them anyway. And this family that God had called through Abraham, every promise that God made was being fulfilled and was fulfilled. And he made of them a nation. But they hadn't learned. And so they continued to sin. And ultimately, the transgression of Israel and Judah, we come in this period to the period of the divided kingdoms, had reached its very zenith. And that's when Elijah was called to pronounce the judgment of God upon his people. With the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, evil in Israel had reached its greatest height. The worship of Baal became the state religion. And Ahab and Jezebel attempted the destruction of the people of God and the prophets of God, the followers of Jehovah. Apostasy, as I suggest, had reached its highest point. And as if to mark the total disregard that these people had for the commands of Jehovah and the prophecies of Jehovah, Scripture interjects here, 13, 16, and verse 34, the attempt of hell to rebuild the city of Jericho, in spite of the fact that in the long ago, Joshua had said that if anybody goes out and tries to rebuild Jericho, he will do so at the peril of his sons. is first and he's young. And you look at 1 Kings 16:34 and compare it with Joshua 6:26, and you will see that here is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Joshua had made way back in Joshua 6 and verse 26. And what this is telling us in the scripture is that this land of Israel is now ripe for the sickle of God's judgment. But it didn't come. You remember what the scripture says about the days of Noah, as the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah? So the long suffering of God waited in the days of Ahab before it brought the judgment. There are some striking resemblances between Noah on the one hand and Ahab on the other, or perhaps I ought to say contrast. The only difference between Noah and Elijah were times and circumstances. Noah was sent to a sinning world, while Elijah was sent to an apostate covenant people, not to the whole world. Noah did his work before the giving of the law, and Noah did his work after the giving of the law. But here, with Elijah, we see the battle lines drawn. With Ahab and Jezebel and Baal and Israel on one side. And on the other side, there is God and Elijah, his prophet. And all through the history of Elijah and Elisha, but I'm not going to talk about Elisha much this morning, because though he is important, though he is my friend, he is no Elijah. And so we're going to talk mainly about Elijah this morning, because that really sets the context and the tenor for the study of both man and the circumstances in which they come forward to prophesy on behalf of God. What we've got here is a contest, if you will, between reality and power. And Elijah, the prophet of God, was the embodiment of the divine power of God. He was the minister, if you please, of the true and living God. And there's a contest here. Just like evil and apostasy had reached its highest point in the history of Israel in the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, so in the presence of Elijah, God's antagonism to that apostasy reached its highest point. And we have the contest. And this was a contest that could not be decided just by words. It wasn't time for a debate. It was time for a demonstration of which God was real and which God had the power. In this contest, as we will learn, the divine was going to become manifest in its reality, and its irresistible greatness and power was going to be demonstrated. And whoever or whatever came in contact with that reality and with that power, whether it was for good or for evil, was going to experience the presence of God. Someone even suggested that it was almost like Elijah was just an impersonal being in his prophecy and his ministry. Certainly it is true that throughout God's history in dealing with his people, and even during this period, there were other prophets that God used. And we have some of their writings, but they were coexistent with Elijah and preaching during some of the same period. But Elijah was, it seems, only employed to do what no other prophet did, and some even suggest what no other prophets could do. He had a solitary path that no other prophet tried, and some say that no other prophet could have trod. And if that is true, it is certainly because of the power that God placed upon him and the mission that God gave to him. Elijah was the personification, some have suggested, of certain aspects of the Old Testament, particularly its grandeur and its judgment. And one man described it, I thought, beautifully. He said he was the impersonation of the Old Testament in one of its aspects, that of grandeur and judgment, the living realization of the topmost height of the mount, which burned with fire, around which lightnings played and thunder rolled, and from out of whose terrible glory spake the voice of Jehovah, the God of Israel. That is Elijah, the prophet. We have it on the highest authority that he was the type of John the Baptist. You recall in Matthew 17, after Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he had something to say about Elijah, and the disciples finally understood that when he spoke of Elijah, he spake of John the Baptist. But you know what? The greatest similarity between John the Baptist on the one hand and Elijah on the other was, it was that both of these men put the axe at the root and called upon those upon whom the tree was about to fall, or whose tree was about to fall, however you want to express it, to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. So Elijah, in some sense, was the forerunner of the Lord. But I suggest to you that he was the forerunner of the Lord based upon what we will learn about Elijah only in judgment. That he was the forerunner of the king, but not of the kingdom. That Elijah had a message, and it was a message of judgment. It was a message of the destruction of the state and of the people of Israel. And that is exactly what followed his message. What followed the message of John the Baptist was the salvation of the world. But it was judgment and destruction that followed upon Elijah's prophecy and ministry. If you go back and read through the Old Testament, even though Elijah never wrote a book, you will not find a more grand figure standing out against the Old Testament sky than Elijah. We've suggested as Israel's apostasy reached its highest point in the time of Ahab, so in Elijah, the antagonism to that apostasy reached its highest point. In this, there is some parallelism between Elijah and Moses, even. In fact, there is parallelism between them in many details, according to Jews and Jewish and rabbinical history. There is a book by Mr. Yalkut, Y-A-L-K-U-T, who makes a special application of Hosea chapter 12 and verse 13, which says that God created the nation by a prophet, and by a prophet he preserved it. Well, who is the prophet by whom it was created? Moses. Who was the prophet by which it was preserved? Elijah. They draw many parallels between Moses and Elijah and go into great detail on it. We don't have time to go into all of that this morning. But let me suggest to you that if you go back and read rabbinical writings about Elijah, they elevate him almost to the point of blasphemy, some have suggested. And in fact, when the Jews to this day observe the Passover, many of them have an empty chair waiting for Elijah to come and sit in. He is so important in their history and in their learning and in their tradition. So it's no surprise to us that when we come to the New Testament and we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration where he is glorified, that two Old Testament characters appear with him, the one being Moses and the other being Elijah. But as great as Elijah is in biblical history, it seems we may only have an outline of his prophetic greatness before us. When you read through and understand what is going on in the life and times and experience of Elijah, I think you will come away with the feeling that beside him, all other prophets, including Elisha, seem small. You look at Elijah, he is God's representative. You see his unswerving faithfulness to God. You see his absolutely fearless discharge of the trust that he had from God. All of these things will stand out as you read and learn about Elijah. But you'll also learn that he was very human. Because while these things that we mentioned stand out about Elijah, he also had his moments of weakness and loneliness. As when he fled before Ahab and Jezebel and would have laid down in the wilderness and died and wanted God to take his life. How did he survive? Learn from Elijah that his almost unlimited power found its spring in constant prayer. We see in his character an unbending sternness. You listen to his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and you will hear irony, if not sarcasm, in comments that he will make. And when we start talking about a man like that, we start shoving him over to one side. He's hardly human, it seems. How can he say very much to us? But if you want to see a man who has a real tender heart, if you want to see a man who really loves people, if you want to see a man who is really concerned about people, then you listen very closely to Elijah's experience with the widow of Zarephath and his sojourn with her and his bringing of her son back to life through prayer. Elijah's first appearance in manner and suddenness, sort of emblematic of everything that was to follow in the ministry of Elijah. We don't know much of anything about his early life and his early circumstances. In the Antiquities of Josephus, Josephus assumes that the Tishbe, which of course gave Elijah his name, Elijah the Tishbite, 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, was a little community that lay on the eastern side of Jordan in the land of Gilead. But most people think that it is most likely that the generally accepted view is correct, and that is that his birthplace was the Tishbe, T-I-S-H-B-I, in Upper Galilee, that was in the territory of Naphtali. Perhaps his character is most shown in the meaning of his name, Elijah, which means my God, Jehovah. With the same, or perhaps even more unexpectedness and strangeness than that which characterized the appearance of John the Baptist in the New Testament, and perhaps even with the same object, Elijah suddenly presented himself in Samaria before Ahab. And we can just envision the stern prophet, the figure of Elijah, arrayed in an upper garment of black camel's hair, and his loins girt about with a leathern girdle, coming in and standing up before Elijah. Now, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, many translations describe him as a hairy man. But I think it's better translated as a camel's hair garment, or a hairy garment. As a matter of fact, this type of garment seems to have become the standard dress of the prophet. If you look at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 4, you'll discover that those who wanted to make themselves appear as prophets and deceive people into believing that they were prophets wore the hairy upper garment and the leathern girdle. So they recognized this type of dress was associated with the prophets, and most think that that is exactly what Elijah wore when he appeared suddenly before Ahaz. This dress didn't indicate that Elijah was a man of wealth. In fact, this dress was associated with poverty. It was associated with renunciation of the world. It was associated with mourning. The girdle, the leathern girdle, was the most expensive part of Elijah's attire. But if you read the history of the day, you learn that the leathern girdle, the most expensive part of the prophet's dress, was exactly what was worn by the poorest people in the land. So there was no pretension. There was no attempt at pretension. There was just the appearance of the prophet of God. And here he came in his sternness. And somehow I don't think he had a smile on his face. And he stood in the presence of Ahab. We'll learn that his message to the king was abrupt. His message to the king was curt. It was a repetition of God's judgment upon this people with one addition. Folks, you're not going to see any dew and you're not going to see any rain on this earth except by my word. I'm going to stop it. And I'm the only one who can start it again. Well, this probably was spoken by Elijah to emphasize the impotence, the powerlessness of Ahab's prophets to come in and do anything about what Elijah was saying was going to happen. And then, having suddenly appeared before Elijah, I mean before Ahab, we're going to see that just as suddenly, he disappeared. His first direction was down to the Wadi or the Brook Cherith. And everybody from the little ones up, remember how it was there that the ravens came and took care of Elijah? Elijah was in a wild solitude. Does that remind you of anything? Could this be one of the parallels between Elijah and Moses, who after he killed the Egyptian and fled, went into the wilderness from which God called him to come and do his work? Does it remind you of anything else? Remember Matthew chapter 4? Where did Jesus go? Into the wilderness. 40 days fasting and prayer. Here's Elijah, God's prophet. He has appeared before Ahab, and then he goes into this wild solitude where, like Moses and even Jesus, he was alone to plead with God for Israel and to prepare for his further work. And when Cherith failed, which it did, Elijah received a new direction, and that was to go to Zarephath. Not to anybody in Israel, not to anybody in Judah, but to a widow in Zarephath, where his sustenance was perhaps even more amazing than the ravens
had been.
But I want to suggest one last thing to you in our study, in our introduction. And that is that the life and times of Elijah cannot be fully understood and appreciated without an understanding of the working of the miraculous in the Scripture. Elijah's work was done in the period of the commencing of the decline in the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. The decline of Judah was a little retarded. In other words, it came about more slowly than did the destruction of Israel, the 10 tribes. And it came about a little more slowly because of the gracious faithfulness of God to His promise that He had made to Abraham and that He had made to King David. That the kingdom will not fail without one of your descendants upon the throne. It came about a little more slowly because of the periodic repentance on the part of the people as they would sway back and forth, away from God and back to God, and away from God and back to God. But whether it came quickly as with Israel or a little more slowly as with Judah, the special interest of this period was very critical to the future of the nation. The history of this period bears evidence in what some have described as marked interpositions, self-manifestations on the part of God, more so by the miraculous than anything else. But in either event, emphatic evidence of His constant presence and His claim. And it was evident in the emphatic, continuous mission and direct qualifications of the prophets whom He commissioned. And so, as we look through the history of Scripture, we find that when Elijah and Elisha appear on the scene, with the antagonism between apostasy and God's commandments are at their highest, that there is an increase of the miraculous that we have not seen for long periods of time and that we will not see again until the days of the New Testament. In a sense, then, the miraculous work that we will see on the part of Elijah and Elisha was a great progression toward the perfections of the New Testament. In the beginning of the Old Testament, in the beginning, God, the miraculous, just overflows. God created the world by divine fiat. He spoke it into existence. And then it seems that we don't read much about the miraculous. It's certainly at a lower level than it had been in the creation. We see it a little bit more, but still not a lot, in the patriarchal dispensation, particularly with Isaac and Jacob. We don't see much more of it until we get into the desert experience of the children of Israel as they leave Egypt and make their way into the promised land. And as God cares for His people and as He creates the nation, there is evidence of more miraculous. From the leaving of Egypt, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, to wandering in the wilderness where God provided the manna and the quail, and even gave them shoes. Good folks, don't you wish God was still doing this for your kids' shoes that didn't wear out? Clothes that didn't wear out? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? We see more of the miraculous. But then we don't see much more of it. Certainly a lesser degree, until we get to Elijah. And in Elijah, the Jewish rabbis say that God gave to Elijah His 3 keys. The keys of rain, of children and resurrection to life. And we see that miraculous coming out in Elijah and in Elisha. And it seems that these miracles now are not done so much for Israel or for Judah, on behalf of Israel. But whether they are done in judgment or in mercy, they are done with direct application to the moral and spiritual condition of Israel, God's people. And I suggest to you that this points toward the perfectness of the New Testament, in which the relationship of God to each soul as well as to the church is the spiritual condition of the soul and of the church. To put it another way, it is telling us that the outward and the inward are correlative. They go together. And for God's blessings to be upon us, then the outside and the inside are going to have to be measured by the same thing, and that is walk as children of God. And so when we go back and we look at the miraculous in Elijah and Elisha, we need to remember that what is going on here is to give us a prophecy, as it were, of which the fulfillment is in Jesus Christ and His relationship to the soul and to the church. Yes, Elijah and Elisha never wrote a book, but their lives write prominently across God's history in working from paradise lost to paradise regained. They were key players. Thank you for your presence this morning. If you look at the handout and the outline, you'll see what you need to read to prepare for next Sunday's lesson. We've got a couple of minutes. If you have questions or comments, be happy to have them.